If you'll turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 19, verse 49, we ended the last tape with Caleb. And remember, Caleb was one of the two spies that Moses originally sent out into the promised land to spy out the land. And we ended the last chapter with Caleb getting his inheritance. And here in Joshua chapter 19, when they finished dividing the land, I'm in verse 49, when they finished dividing the land into its allotted portions, the Israelites gave Joshua the son of Nun an inheritance among them as the Lord had commanded. They gave him the town he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built up the town and settled there. Now, by the way, if you'll go to your Oxford Bible Atlas, page 61, you can see Timnath-Serah. You find Jerusalem. That's an easy mark to start from. Find Jerusalem. And you go northwest about 20 miles, and you'll see Timnath-Serah, and that's the town that Joshua wanted. And it's in the tribal inheritance. If you see, Timnath-Serah is right below the R in Ephraim. When Joshua had conquered the land and divided the land, he divided it and gave territories to all the 12 tribes. And we should take some time at this point to find and locate the different tribal territories, because that's going to be important. Right west of the bottom of the Dead Sea, you'll see Simeon, the tribe of Simeon. And then all north of that, the U of Judah is right under the M of Simeon. So Judah then has this whole country. In fact, Simeon and Judah took their inheritance to some degree together. Judah, right above Jerusalem in large letters, you see the word Benjamin. And to the west of Benjamin, you see Dan. And above Dan, you see Ephraim in big letters. And Ephraim, remember, was one of the sons of Joseph. You will not see a tribe of Levi here. The Levites were given the things of the Lord, but here is the tribe of Ephraim, one of the two sons of Joseph, and Joseph, having the birthright from Jacob, got a double blessing, or twice as much land. Above Ephraim, the area of Ephraim, is the area of Manasseh. Above Manasseh, below the Sea of Galilee, is the tribe of Issachar. Slightly to the northwest of that is the tribe of Zebulun. Along the seacoast, north of that, the tribe of Asher. Real close to the Sea of Galilee and up to that little tiny lake above it, called Lake Hula, is the tribe of Naphtali. And just straight above little Lake Hula, and very close to the eye on Naphtali, is Dan. And that's a second area that Dan settled, and we will mention that as we talk about the Judges period. Then, if you come back down to the Dead Sea and look immediately east of the Dead Sea, you have the tribe of Reuben. And with the letters facing the other way, along the Jordan River, between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, at least the lower half, the southern half, you'll see the tribe of Gad. And just about a quarter of an inch from the G, east of the G of Gad, you'll see the other half of the tribe of Manasseh. And those were the 12 tribes that got tribal inheritance from Joshua. Caleb, who was a Judean, remember back in the list that Moses enumerated in Numbers 13, Caleb was a Judean, so it would make sense that when Caleb got his inheritance, he would get that inheritance in the land of Judah, which he did, of course, in the town of Hebron. And Joshua himself, who was an Ephraimite, of the tribe of Ephraim, a descendant of Joseph, he wanted the town of Timnath-Serah, and you see that right exactly in the heart of Ephraim. So Joshua here in Joshua chapter 19 gets his inheritance. Chapter 22 is a great chapter that explains how the tribes that were east of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, wanted a memorial that would remind the other Israelites that they too were Israelite and inheritors of the promise and participants in the Passover sacrifice and all. And that's what Joshua 22 is about. 23, Joshua has a farewell address to the leadership. In chapter 24, Joshua brings the people together. In chapter 24:1, then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And you'll remember that Shechem was that first town mentioned way back in Genesis 12, where Abraham had spent the night when he arrived in the Promised Land. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods." The river that they lived beyond was the Euphrates. Way back in early Genesis, your ancestors lived on the other side of the Euphrates River. "But I, God, took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan, gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau," which of course we know is Edom. And if you're still on that Bible Atlas, page 61, you'll see Edom south of the Dead Sea, and that was the land given to Esau. It's also called Seir, S-E-I-R, as well as Edom. By the way, a note about that, this is one of the things that Bible dictionaries are good for, is if you run into a word like this, like Seir, and you go, wait a minute, I thought Edom was given to Esau. What's this thing about Seir given to Esau? You can grab a Bible dictionary and look up the word Seir in it, and a good Bible dictionary will tell you that it's two names for the same thing. And that's important because there are many times in the Bible where two things have different names. I mean, one thing will have two different names, and sometimes more than two. And sometimes worse than that, when two things have the same name. For example, we know that from the birth of Christ that the city of David was Bethlehem. Yet in the Old Testament, the city of David is both Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And you have to determine from the context whether when you're reading about the city of David, you're reading about Bethlehem or you're reading about Jerusalem. So a Bible help like a Bible dictionary can give you a good start. "But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." So verse 5, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out when I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians." And that would be true, because many of those people would still be, well, they would have been babies at the time, because the ones 20 years old and under would have died. But that happened within a generational thing here, because you've got that 40 years ago, and now there's been 7 years to conquer the land, so it's only 47, 48 years ago that occurred. "Then you lived in the desert for a long time." You're right, 40 years is a long time. Boy, so many things here that are important. One is a feeling for a heritage that Joshua can tell these people. It's not just you. You haven't been left alone. God worked with way back with Terah, with Nahor, with Abraham. He brought them across the river into the land of Canaan. He gave them many descendants as he said he would. There was Isaac, there was Jacob, there was Moses and Aaron. This feeling of a heritage. We Christians have the same heritage. The men who have walked in the Word before us and gone before us and the way God has worked with them. It's so necessary to understand this. And again, it's a part of understanding the Old Testament and part of the purpose for reading the Old Testament. Again, the symbol of crossing the Euphrates, a new life, crossing the Red Sea, a new life, crossing the Jordan River, a new life. Boy, with Christians, you confess Christ as your Lord, you believe God raised him from the dead, you start a new life. And anytime you decide you haven't done enough for God recently, or you've allowed your life to get away from you and out of control, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, you confess your sin. The Bible says God is faithful to forgive you from your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You just start ahead, start moving, start doing something for God, and he will work with you just like he did with these people. Verse 8, "I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you and took possession of their land. When Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. By the way, you can read this in Numbers chapter 22 and 23 if you want to back up and read those chapters. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out from before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. You live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord. Serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Boy, the nature of people, God is invisible. There are to be no images of him. You love him and serve him. And it's so easy to let idolatry creep into your life. And these people were certainly guilty of that. You know, even in our society, you know, what's that? Oh, it's my lucky rabbit's foot. What do you mean it's your lucky rabbit's foot? Yeah, I keep it on my keychain. It brings me luck. Didn't bring the rabbit any luck. He was killed. And his foot's dyed purple? That's luck? These are my little prayer hands, or this is my this, or this is my that, or this is my lucky bass fishing hat. Whenever I wear this, it helps me catch bass. Hats don't help. There's no strength in a hat. There's no guidance in a pair of prayer hands or a certain little crucifix or amulet or whatever. Put away your other gods. Have a true heart to God. And these people back here in Joshua's time, boy, they just could not seem to let go of their little idols and their little golden things. Verse 15, Joshua confronts him and says, look, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Now, there certainly was a large number of people that through history turned to the Canaanite gods in Israel, and we will see that. And Israel never really did get clean of all of their gods. The people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he's our God. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. And that's the way all of us, every day when we get up, we renew to ourselves. We're not going to let little idols creep into our lives. We're not going to start to turn our attention and leave our focus from God. No! We will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, okay, your witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. This is something we want to do. And if you want to do it, then you prepare your heart and prepare your life so that you can do it. And you don't wake up on Sunday night and think, gee, wow, it's Sunday night already, and I don't think I've prayed or read or thought about God hardly all week long. Because you prepare your heart and you get up every morning and you have God as a focus. Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves. We are witnesses. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. I don't care if it is a little gold deal or a little silver deal. Get rid of it. Value means nothing. Eternal life means everything. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them the decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. Again, a stone to remind the people of what they had done and what they had said. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. And again, the people could take their children there and say, you see that stone? That stone's a witness that I swore to obey God. And Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. Also Eleazar, verse 33, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. So the high priest Eleazar died. Now we go into the Judges period. And Judges, the book of Judges, if you'll turn to the last verse in the entire book of Judges, says a lot about the book of the Judges. The book of Judges is a book of cycles of the Israelites moving in and out of slavery, in and out of slavery, in and out of slavery. And we'll read about that cycle. If you look at this verse, Judges 21:25, in those days, in the days after the death of Joshua and before their choosing Saul as king, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, according to Deuteronomy, there were supposed to be tribal courts and elders of the gate, and people were supposed to hold to the law of Moses. And there were Levites and Aaronites, priests, that were ministering to the things of God, but there wasn't any king. You didn't pay taxes to anybody. You were under the rulership of God. You were responsible for raising up your house in the way of the Lord. And this time period of the Judges lasted about 350 years. And for those 50 years, they didn't have any king in Israel. And everyone did as he saw fit. And by the way, this theme, you can see this verse, the heart of this verse repeated in chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, chapter 21, 25. The cycle in the book of Judges is one of the people turning away from God and then coming back to God. You can see that in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. That's what I read to you earlier from James Jordan's book. How can there be this generation which doesn't know the Lord or what he did for Israel? It's because the parents didn't teach them. So now a generation grows up ignorant. So verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And a lot of the serving of other gods is because the other gods rubber stamp what you like to do. You know, if you like the sexual worship, then the Ashtaroth is a great god to worship. They provoked the Lord to anger, for they forsook him. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. This was the cycle of the judges. The people turned to idols, and they were enslaved by the Mesopotamians, and Othniel delivered them. They turned to idols, and they were enslaved by the Moabites, and Ehud delivered them. They turned to idols, and they were enslaved by the Canaanites, and Deborah, in chapter 4, delivered them. They turned to idols, and they were enslaved by the Midianites, and Gideon in chapter 6 delivered them. They turned to idols and they were enslaved by the Ammonites, and Jephthah delivered them. They turned to idols and they were enslaved by the Philistines. And then you come to Samson. I mean, in and out of slavery, in and out of slavery, in and out of slavery. That's the cycle of the judges. Let me present a way of looking at the judges that's rather unique, because there were 12 judges in Israel, 11 of them in the book of Judges, and then, of course, the judge Samuel, who is in 1 Samuel. There's 12 judges. There was Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, and Samuel. Yet of those 12 judges, only 6 of them really get print in the book of Judges. So Samuel gets print in the book of Samuel. But you get a judge like Tola, he reigned 23 years. He gets a couple verses. You get Jair, he reigned or judged for 22 years, which was as long as Samson, actually a little longer. But he gets a couple verses. But Othniel gets a good piece of a chapter. Ehud gets half a chapter. Deborah gets 2 chapters. Gideon gets 3 chapters. Jephthah gets 2 chapters. Samson gets 3 chapters. What's God trying to teach us here in the book of Judges? Well, I call Judges the no-excuse book. Because when you look at the judges that God really spends a lot of time on, they all have some reason why they shouldn't serve God. They all have some good reason for doing exactly what they're doing and not serving God. In the case of Othniel, he was well off. Othniel was the son of Kenaz, who was Caleb's younger brother. Not only that, Othniel married Caleb's daughter. Othniel had, you know, he was the guy with the land. He was the landowner. Famous, famous name. I mean, how many names in Israel are as famous as the family of Caleb? Famous name, big landowner, you know, the three-chariot garage type. When the Mesopotamians attacked and enslaved the Israelites, Othniel had a lot to lose by going out and being on the front lines of the battle and starting the war to deliver the children of Israel. He had a lot to lose, but he went out, he ignored the potential for loss in his own life, and he delivered the children of Israel. Ehud, the Bible says that Ehud was left-handed. The Hebrew text reads he was crippled or impeded in his right hand. It is true that the standard idiom of the time in the Hebrew was that a person that was left-handed was called wounded in his right hand. I don't know whether Ehud was actually a cripple or whether he was simply left-handed. But in either case, the loss of the use or the non-use of your right hand in the biblical culture, to be a left-handed man in the biblical culture was a tremendous disadvantage, because the right hand was the hand of blessing. That was the hand you eat with, the hand you socialized with, the hand that you raised in oaths to God. And to be a left-handed man was considered to be a curse. And Ehud could have said, oh my, I'm cursed of God. Oh, I've got a physical ailment. Oh, I've got some physical reason I shouldn't do anything for God. He didn't. Ehud completely overlooked that possible, that physical handicap, if you will, that he was left-handed or wounded in his right hand, completely overlooked that, and he was the one that stepped out to deliver Israel from the Moabites. The next judge that you see is Deborah. Deborah, obviously a woman in a man's culture, and boy, there weren't a whole lot of cultures that were more a man's culture than the ancient Israelitish culture. What women were supposed to be able to do within the good graces of society was extremely limited. Deborah, when the Israelites were being enslaved by the Canaanites, could say, oh, I'm just a woman. I'm not really valuable in this society. All the men ought to be doing this. This isn't really my job. But she didn't. She got out. She took the position that she was going to make things happen in Israel, and she initiated the start of the battle that overthrew the Canaanites. The next person we run into is Gideon. Gideon, of course, when he started out, was poor, and he was scared. If you remember, it was Gideon that God had to put the fleece out for to convince him that he was doing the right thing. Oh gosh, I know you've told me to do this, but I'd really like there to be a fleece out there that I can be sure. And when God did what Gideon said with the fleece, was he convinced? No. He says, "Oh God, I'm going to stick the fleece out once more just to be sure." Gideon started out with a lot of fear, a lot of hesitancy, a lot of self-doubt, and yet that didn't stop him from working to overcome that and do what God said, and Gideon ended up as the great deliverer of Israel from the Midianites. The next person we run into that gets a lot of print in the book of Judges is Jephthah. Jephthah, what an interesting individual. He was from the family of Gilead, and Gilead was a very wealthy and powerful family in the Transjordan area. Except Jephthah was the child from the time that his father went and slept with a whore. He was hated by his family. He wasn't just thrown out of the house. They drove him out of the country. He went up and lived with the unbelievers up north of Israel. He could have said, "Oh, I'm the son of a whore. I've got no background, no education. All the disadvantages of life are upon me." But when Israel needed a leader to deliver them from the Ammonites, it was Jephthah. You know, the black sheep of the family, the man from the wrong side of the tracks, he overcame that. He overlooked that with God's help. He conquered, he delivered the children of Israel from the Ammonites. And we see Samson. Who gets three chapters. You know, Samson ministered for 20 years. You read the record about Samson, you don't find a friend he ever had. His family didn't like him. They were embarrassed. He went and married a Philistine. Furthermore, he was causing wars against the Philistines. The Philistines would attack Judah, and that caused trouble for the Judeans. So he wasn't liked by the Judeans either. They said, "What are you doing? Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? You're causing trouble for us. Cut it out." And the Philistines, of course, they hated Samson's gut. So you look at Samson's life. 20 years this man stood for God. 20 years. Look at the record. Find a friend he ever had. Then there's Samuel. Samuel was taken while a young child to the temple and was trained by Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. Now, Hophni and Phinehas, well, they were just as wicked as you could possibly be. They weren't any kind of teachers at all. And yet Samuel relied on God, prayed, looked to God for direction, and became one of the great, great men in all of Israelite history. And I'm sure as Jesus Christ looked out at the people that he ministered to and saw some of the things that people had to overcome to serve God, what's your reason for not serving God? Is it like Othniel, you've got too much to lose? Like Ehud, you've got a physical ailment that you don't want to overcome? Like Deborah, "Oh, I'm a woman in a man's culture. I can't serve God." Like Gideon, "Oh gosh, I'd love to serve, but I'm so scared. I'm so hesitant. I'm so doubtful." Like Jephthah, "I've had no education. I've come from the wrong side of the tracks. My family doesn't support me." Or like Samson, "Nobody loves you. Everybody hates you." Or like Samuel, "Nobody's ever taught you what to do right." No, when I look at the book of Judges, what I see is a book that shows John Shainhite that if I want to do something for God, I can do something for God. God is not limited by human frailties. Remember when Moses said to God way back in Exodus chapter 3, "God, who am I?" God completely ignored the question and said, "That doesn't matter. What matters is who am I? I, God, will be with you." And the record of the book of Judges is a record of men who had problems that God was with, God helped, God supported, and they marched with God onto victory. That's the end of this side of the tape.